here and to have the opportunity to speak a word, of course, from the Word of God. And so thank you for that opportunity. As we begin this evening, I want you to think about all the division that we see in our religious world around us. First, of course, we have division in the religious world, but even before we get to that, really just think about all the division that we see in all aspects of life. We see this everywhere and in every asset we possibly can. You think about it, in some ways, it's really not a big deal. It's nothing that's harmful or anything that's going to do any great damage. We see this in advertisements. Some people have Verizon, some people have Sprint, some people have T-Mobile. Then you can think about the sports world. And though some people get very passionate about their sports, at the end of the day, any rational person has to acknowledge and accept the fact that whether you root for Alabama or Tennessee or Ole Miss, at the end of the day, it makes absolutely no difference. But when we talk about religious division, of course we understand that this is of the utmost importance. But really and truly, when we think about it, it's not anything that should surprise us. Because from the very beginning, there has always been division between God and man. And so in Genesis chapter 3, when we have the genesis of sin, if you will, there was a separation, a division between God and man. That's exactly how Isaiah described what sin does in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And then as you move forward in the Old Testament, when you get to 1 Kings chapter 12, you find more division because you have Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who splits the United Kingdom. And so you have 10 in the north who become the northern kingdom of Israel, and then 2 in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and they would be the southern kingdom. And so because he did not listen to the counsel of his elders, there was division. And then as you come to the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the division that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, you get the point. All throughout biblical history, we read about division. But I want to recommend to you tonight, as we begin, when Jesus died on the cross, he did not simply do away with the law of Moses, but he did away with disunity. And so before he went to the cross in John 17, and John 17, 1 through 5, first he prayed for himself, and then in verses 6 through 19, he prayed for the apostles. But then he prayed for all of us who might believe on their words that we would be one. And not just that we would be one. He prayed that we would be one as he is with the Father. And so here's my question. Was Jesus praying for an impossibility? Or was Jesus praying for something that could actually be done? And so that's what we want to talk about today. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, because I believe the answer to this problem of disunity in our religious world is found in Ephesians chapter 4. But before we get there, just to get ourselves up to speed on the context of this chapter and really of this book, in the first three chapters, you have a very doctrinal and theological approach that Paul takes. And this is common in his writings. You see this in Romans. Romans 1 through 11 is very doctrinal. And then in the last few chapters, he's practical. You see the same thing in Galatians. Galatians 1 through 4, he deals with the issue of Judaizing teachers. And then chapter 5 and 6, you have the fruits of the Spirit and a very practical section. Well, likewise, in Ephesians, you see the breakup. Some people have said the first three chapters is God dealing with the eternal nature of his church. And then the last three chapters are how we live in that church. And so Ephesians chapter 1 simply could be summarized this way. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ. That's Ephesians 1:3. And so Ephesians 1:4, we have been chosen. Ephesians 1:5, we have been adopted. Ephesians 1:6, we have been accepted. Ephesians 1:7, we have forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1 is we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. Then you come to Ephesians chapter 2, and it is we are saved by grace through faith. That's Ephesians chapter 2. And so after reading all of those blessings in chapter 1, we are excited, and understandably so. And you might have some people, though, who get carried away and even begin to be puffed up with pride. But Paul reminds us it's not anything that we earned. It's nothing that we merited. It's by grace through faith that we have been saved. And then you come to Ephesians chapter 3, and we could summarize this chapter by saying this has always been God's plan. And so you have all spiritual blessings in Christ, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 2, we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 3, this has always been God's plan to bless everybody in his Son, in his body, the church. Now when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, basically to summarize this chapter, Paul says, don't ruin it. And so the first three chapters, he lays out this doctrinal treatise, if you will. And then chapter 4, he says, now here's what I want you to do. And so let's begin tonight. Let's first read these verses, and then we will notice some observations from there. And so let's begin in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse number 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so let's notice what we can learn from this text. Here's lesson number 1. How can we achieve true unity from Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6? Number 1 is put your best foot forward. And so let's notice this again. Look at verse number 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And so Paul is saying, look, you do your very best. Do what you can to put your best foot forward as we strive for unity. And it's interesting when you think about this, because Paul, being an apostle, he could have commanded these brethren, but that's not the approach he takes. Instead, he begs these brethren. The King James says, I beseech you. Some translations, newer translations, say, I urge you. And so Paul was begging them, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye have been called. Now, what does that mean? In the King James, that sounds maybe odd to us, but the New King James renders it this way. It says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so here's the question. What is it that has called us? And of course, you may remember 2 Thessalonians 2:14 tells us that the gospel is what has called us. And so what Paul is saying is, look, you have been called by the gospel, and therefore you should walk in step with the gospel. And so that's the idea. You are a Christian. You've been called by the gospel, and the life you live should be in consistency with the gospel message. Now, what's the takeaway? What's the application for us? And here's what it is. It matters how we live as individuals. Saved people ought to live like saved people. And you probably have heard this said, and I'm not saying we should be overly harsh when these statements are made, because I think it comes from a place of humility. But oftentimes people will say statements like, I sin every day. We're all just sinners. But I want to suggest to you, Christian people, especially people who have been Christians for a long time, should not be sinning on a daily basis. If there is habitual and knowing sin in your life on a daily basis, there's likely a problem with that. Because in this same book, Paul tells us that we are to put to death that old man. We're raised to walk in newness of life. And part of walking in the light, I believe, like 1 John talks about in 1 John 1:7, is that ultimately sin is not the rule in one's life. Sin is the exception, but it's not the rule. Because we remember John said that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so we will stumble, but sin is the exception, not the rule. And so Paul says you're saved and therefore live like one of the saved. Now I want you to consider this with me from this standpoint. Maybe if you have somebody who has a traffic ticket thrown out, maybe they have been pardoned of some great crime, or they've had their debt of some great sum wiped away. What would we expect the reaction of that individual to be? And ultimately, what we would expect is not only verbal gratitude, but we would expect gratitude that would manifest itself in that person's life, a responsible change in behavior. If you're going down the road and you're speeding and a cop pulls you over and you say, look, I'm sorry, I know I was speeding, I was late for work. And he says, okay, I'm going to let you off the hook this time, but don't let it happen again. And then that same officer finds you on the very next street committing the very same traffic violation. What's going to happen that time? You know exactly what's going to happen. More than likely, you're getting a ticket. And the reason is because you have trampled on grace. And that's what Paul's saying. Here's what God has done for you the first 3 chapters. Now you do your part. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. And so that's a job that all of us as Christians have, and it's something that we can never depart from or leave. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 8:9. 2 Corinthians 8:9, and here's what Paul says regarding the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this chapter, as he writes to these brethren in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 8:9, he says, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And so we should be thankful to God. And as a result, we need to live and behave the right way. Now, with all of that being said, what does this actually have to do with unity? And here's the answer to this. Sometimes as Christians, we get the false impression that the way we live our lives is simply our own personal business. How I live, how I behave, what I do has no bearing on whether or not the church of Jesus Christ will be crucified, but that's simply not the case. Paul is begging these brethren here in Ephesus to walk in step with the gospel, because think about this from a practical level. If you have some Christians who are trying to walk in step with the gospel, but then the other Christians are trying to walk in step with the world, how easy is it for the church to be united? It's not going to be a good thing. It's not going to be an easy thing. And one person said it this way: you can't walk with God while holding hands with the devil. And unfortunately, that's what some people try to do. You remember in the book of Amos, in Amos chapter 1 and 2, the Lord, through the prophet Amos, he condemns all of these heathen nations. You have Gaza and Damascus and so on and so on. But then you get to Israel and he says, look, you're no better than any of them. And then in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, he says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the reason that's one of my favorite verses is because God's saying to those people, look, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to walk with you. But the problem was, God's people would not agree to meet him on his terms. And sometimes the same thing happens today. People do not agree to walk with God. And so we have to put our best foot forward. And maybe you've seen it before while driving down the road. Maybe you've seen somebody who has a bumper sticker or a sign on the side of the road, and it will say something along the lines of, honk if you love Jesus. And you know, in this day and age of skepticism, atheism, and so on, seeing people who are trying to promote what they believe to be the truth about Jesus may be encouraging, but here's the point. You know as well as I do that living a life for Christ and being a Christian involves so much more than the bump of a horn or having a Bible verse in your Instagram bio. It involves a total commitment and change in behavior. And so that's what we have to do. Ultimately, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Christians can't be united when some try to look like Christ and some try to still look like the world. Ephesians chapter 1, you have all spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, it's not anything you did, anything you earned or merited. It's by grace through obedient faith that you have these blessings. Ephesians chapter 3, this has always been God's plan. Ephesians chapter 4, now you do your part. Now here's our next point. How can we have true unity in the church? And now we want to talk about the behaviors that will help to bring about unity. And so notice verse number 2, after Paul charges these brethren, he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Then he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so what we learn from that is that there is a certain way that we can live that will foster unity or fracture unity. The choice is up to ours, and so we have to live in the way that ultimately brings about unity. That's the message from Paul to us. Live in the way that helps, and even in the church at Philippi, you remember that that church had very little problems that we know about per the New Testament record. But even to that church, Paul still wrote to them in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, and he said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so what behaviors do I need to have? I need to have the behaviors that Paul is talking about in Philippians 2 and the behaviors that he mentions in Ephesians chapter 4. Maybe some of you are familiar with this man. I'm not a big sports fan. I like to watch the NBA, but that's really about it. But this is Coach Don Shula. He was the coach of the Miami Dolphins for several years. And in 1972, I believe it was, the team went undefeated that season, and they went on to win the Super Bowl. It's the only team, from my understanding, in NFL history that has ever had a season like that. Well, the winter after they won the Super Bowl, Mr. Shula and his wife, they went on vacation to a small town in Maine. And while they were there, they decided to catch a movie during the daytime. And so him and his wife went into this movie theater. And when they walked in, everybody in the audience stood up and they began to cheer him and applaud him. And so Mr. Shula, he looked at his wife and he nudged her and he said, "Look, honey, they know me all the way down here in Maine." And at that time, somebody started to make his way down the aisle to get popcorn or whatever. And so Mr. Shula stopped this man and he said, "Look, tell my wife you know who I am. Tell her you know what I've done and all the things I've accomplished. Remember, this is just after they won the Super Bowl." And the man replied and said, "I don't have any idea who you are. None of us do. In fact, the only reason we stood up and applauded is because at this movie theater, they let you see the movie for free if you have 10 people. Your wife was number 9 and you were number 10. And that's the only reason that we stood up and applauded." Now, Mr. Shula would often tell that story because it was the day that he learned lowliness. It was the day that he learned meekness, the day that he learned that he was no better than anybody else. C.S. Lewis said, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." And so we have to have lowliness, meekness, and then notice Paul goes on to say long-suffering. We have to be long-suffering with one another. Some of you may remember Matthew 18, when Peter came to Jesus, and he said, "How often shall I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times. And Peter may have even thought he was being biblical based on the false teaching of that day from Joel, but he may have also thought he was being charitable. But you remember the Lord told him, "I say not unto these until 7 times, but until 70 times 7, Matthew 18, 22. And the problem with that is too many people have tried to do the math. And the Lord was not teaching us to be mathematicians. The Lord was teaching us, he was making a hyperbolic statement to say, as long as your brother is seeking forgiveness, you forgive. We have to have lowliness. We have to have meekness. We have to be forgiving. And now notice this last part. He says, forbearing one another in love. And so 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, let all that you do be done in love. The focus or the aim of our Christianity, according to 1 Timothy 1:5, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. These are the behaviors and attitudes that help bring about unity. And so we have to remember that having unity in the church is doctrinal, yes, but it's not only doctrinal, it's also about how we behave. We can't just believe the same things. We have to behave the same way and have a Christ-like disposition. Now look at verse number 3 and notice what Paul says. I love this verse and what somebody has pointed out from here. Notice Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so the point is this is the unity of the Spirit. I don't have to go out and create unity. It's not something I do or I create. All I have to do is be submissive. Because the unity is already inherent in the Godhead. And so you think about it, you probably have seen these bumper stickers that have the coexist logo on them. And the idea is basically all these different religions and groups just need to get along and go with the flow and we can all agree to disagree. But really what they're saying is lay down your convictions. But that is not the type of unity that Paul is arguing for. Paul is not saying just get along and doctrine doesn't matter. He is arguing for the unity that is already inherent in the Godhead. And remember, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. It's by grace through faith that we've been saved, Ephesians 2. This has always been God's plan, Ephesians 3. And so if we're going to seek unity, we have to seek unity His way. It's going to be unity that is ultimately found in Christ. Now that we've talked about the behavior, let's talk about the beliefs that unify. And let's look at the doctrine. And so continuing here, we have a passage that we know very well. We have called it often the seven ones, and here's what Paul says. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and all. Now, three of these are divine. Four of them relate to humanity. And so let's look at it that way. First, let's talk about those that are divine. And there is one of these in each verse. Look at verse number 4 first off. There is one Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit of God. And so this is so important because when you think about how the Spirit works and operates and guides us today, He's not going to do it in different ways. He's going to do it in the same way, and that is through His Word. Either you believe in the all-sufficiency of God's word or you don't. And I know we ought to still believe in it because the Bible still says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And then ultimately, verse 17, that we can be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so either you accept that or you don't. And the Spirit's not going to have one group over here sit calm and collective and another group over here speaking in tongues and getting up and having holy hands, as some people call it. The Spirit operates the same way for each person, and it's through His Word. Then notice verse 5, there is one Lord. And so you have the unity of revelation, the unity of authority. Jesus claimed to have all authority after He raised from the dead. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And in Acts chapter 3, it is said about Jesus, as Peter is preaching there, Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever He shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass. How big of a deal is this, Peter? It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And so, Peter, should I listen to Jesus when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Yes. Peter, should I listen to Jesus when it comes to how we worship? Yes. Should I listen to Jesus about the church and the gospel plan of salvation? Yes. Listen to Jesus is the message of the New Testament. Next, number 6, or verse 6 rather, there is one God. And so that's our unity of worship. And I love the way Paul says it, one God. He's the Father of all, above all, and through all. That is Paul's way of saying, God is my everything, God is my all. And this is as old as the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. There is one God. And you think about this particularly from the perspective of the people to whom Paul is writing. You remember the city of Ephesus was a very idolatrous city. You remember Acts 18 and 19? This was one of the cities that had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the goddess of Diana. And so they were all about Diana. They were all about idolatry. But Paul makes it clear that regardless of who you worship, there is but one God. Now let's look at the four that relate to humanity. First off, you have one body. And open your Bibles to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. I know many of you know this very well, but this is so important and should not be something that we look over. And so if you like to take notes in your Bible, write Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 beside Ephesians 4, 4, because we don't have to guess or speculate about what that one body is. Paul already told us in the same letter in Ephesians 1, 22. All things are put under His feet. He was given to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And so when we say the body is the church, let me ask you, did I make that up? Is that Church of Christ doctrine? Is that something that came about in the Restoration Movement? And the answer is no, this is as old as the New Testament. Paul made it clear in a church all about the church, a book all about the church rather, he made it clear that the church is the body of Christ. Jesus only promised to build one church, Matthew 16, 18. It's all He prayed for, John 17. It's all He shed His blood for, Acts 20 and 28. Number 2, there is one hope. We know that, of course, to be the hope of heaven. And when we talk about the hope of heaven, it's not a wishful thinking. It's a real desire met with expectation. We long for it. We can have confidence in it. Many of our songs tonight have been directed toward that home that we dream about and we love to sing about. And so we love to think about heaven. Number next, there is one faith, Ephesians 4, 5. And so that's our unity of doctrine. In a world that so many people say, look, doctrine doesn't really matter. All that matters is you believe in Christ. Paul makes it clear that's not the case. There is one doctrine. And Jude, speaking of this faith, said, earnestly contend for the faith, definite article, Jude chapter 1, verse 3. And so sometimes faith is used in the sense of our faith and trusting in God. That would be Hebrews 11, 6. But Paul is talking about the gospel system of faith. We cannot compromise on the gospel. And then number 4, there is one baptism. And of course, when we read throughout the New Testament, you may recall that we read about several baptisms. I think it's 7 or 8. And so there's the baptism of Moses. There's the baptism of John. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But by time Paul penned these words in Ephesians chapter 4, there is only one baptism that was still in effect. And it's not hard to figure out which one it is, because in the very next chapter, Ephesians 5:26, he talks about the washing of water by the word. And so which baptism is it? It's the same one that Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's the same one in 1 Peter 3:21 that Peter said, baptism doth also now save you. It's the same one in Acts 22:16. It is the one baptism for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. And so here's the point. If we want to be united, what do we have to have? First off, we have to have the right behavior. Then we have to ultimately have the right doctrine, the right beliefs. And these seven things are not all that the church is to teach, but they are some key areas that the church can never back down from or compromise on. Now, with all that being said, I want to include one more point. And I think this is very important because so many people, when looking at the religious world with a different church on every corner, they want to know why is it that God's people can't be unified? And the answer is very simple because Paul even lays it out in this very chapter. The reason for disunity among religious people always goes back to man. That's the way it's always been. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, Eve believed a lie, but she only believed that lie after God had already armed her with the truth. And today it's the same thing. God has given us everything we need, and so when we see departures, it's not God's fault, it's on man. And so let's talk about some of the enemies to unity. And here is number one, Paul warns us about, and it's in verses 11 through 13. Those who reject the gifts that God has given. Now, we're not going to take the time to read this tonight, but I do want to make this point. In this context, these gifts that Paul is referring to are those miraculous spiritual gifts in the first century. We don't have those spiritual gifts the same way these brethren did then, but here's the point. God has still blessed us with time, with assets, and just like people could neglect the spiritual gifts then, sometimes we neglect the time and the ability and the talents that God has given us today. Sometimes you have men who could be great elders in the church, but it will never happen because they won't step up. Some men could be teachers and preachers and evangelists, but they'll never step out of their comfort zone. And as a result, the church suffers. When we fail to use the abilities that God has given us, it's going to hurt the church. And you think about this from Matthew 25, when you have the parable of the talents, the one talent man was cast into outer darkness, and it was not because he was a one talent man. The Lord did not care about that. The problem was he did nothing with the talent that God had given him. Potential is a great thing, but it's a very scary thing if you have potential that goes wasted, and you have to stand before the Lord in judgment with that potential. Here's number two. The second enemy to unity is obviously false teachers. And so you see that in verse 14, the Lord warned us, even going back in the New Testament, the first major departure was not the Catholic Church, but it was the Judaizing teachers. And so people were coming along saying you had to hear, believe, repent, be baptized, and then still be circumcised. But the Lord made it clear that that system had been done away with. And so there have been false teachers all the way back in the New Testament. They're still here today. And as long as they exist, it will hurt the unity because they are deceptive in their nature. Here's number three. There's number three. I can't read it up there. What does number three say? Copycat behavior. And this is verses 17 through 20. These are the people who try to go back to the world. These are the Gentile people. And so Paul's talking to these brethren, and he says, look, don't be like those Gentile people in the world. Don't go back to that man. Don't go back to that state. And this goes back to what we mentioned earlier. As long as you have Christians who are trying to act more like the world than they are God's people, it's going to hurt unity. And finally, here's number four, and that's old people. Now, this may be surprising to you, and it's not what you think I mean by this. When I say old people, I don't mean old in age. I mean those who are old in attitude. And so look at Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse number 22. Paul says, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And so here's a Christian. He's been a Christian, but he tries to go back. And notice this is obviously going to hurt the church because this old man is in stark contrast to God's person. Look at Ephesians 4:25 and notice some of the things the old man does. Ephesians 4:25, the old man lies. Ephesians 4:26 and 27, he lets the sun go down on his wrath. He gives place to the devil. Verse 28, he steals. He fails to work honestly. Verse 29, he has filthy communication come from his mouth. Verse 30, he grieves the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, the old man fails to forgive others. And so why is there disunity in our religious world? There's your answer. It's nothing that God has done. It's not his fault. He's armed us with the truth. He sent his son to ultimately end disunity. And so when we look at the religious world around us and we ask, why is there all this division? Ultimately, all of it goes back to man. False teachers, Christians who are lukewarm, Christians who abandon the faith, it all goes back to man. When we talk about unity, ultimately, the world is very divided. But as it says in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. And so can we achieve true unity today? Yes or no? Did Jesus pray for an impossibility? Did Paul beg these brethren to do something that ultimately could not be done? And I want to recommend to you, absolutely not. He was begging them for something they could do. Jesus prayed for something that could happen, and we can be the answer to Jesus' prayer. And how do we do that? Ephesians chapter 1, you have all spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, it's not anything you earn or merit. It's by grace through obedient faith that you receive these blessings in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, this has always been God's plan. And so therefore, as a result, Ephesians 4, I have to do my part. If I want to have unity in the church and among God's people, I have to put my best foot forward, walk in accordance with the gospel. I ultimately have to behave with lowliness, meekness, humility, and forgive those around me. And then I have to believe and teach the New Testament doctrine and never depart from that pattern. If we do those things, we can be the answer to Jesus' prayer, and we can be the one true church that we read about in the Bible. And so if you're here tonight and you are not a part of that church and you want to be, we already noticed that being in Christ and being in the church are the same thing. And there's only two verses in the Bible that tell us how to get into Christ, and they both say the same thing. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 27, you are baptized into Christ. And so if you're here tonight and you have not done that, but you want to, we would love to assist you. And if you're here tonight and you have not been living in a Christian manner, and you need to make that right publicly, won't you do so as we stand and sing the invitation song?